Beloved, every human being is looking for satisfaction. From the youngest child here to the oldest member, we're looking for satisfaction. The world around us is looking for satisfaction. Permit me this morning or this afternoon to quote a secular song. A song, upon some quick research, that has been reproduced or remixed in some way every decade since the 1960s. It's the song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." This song highlights, doesn't it, the dissatisfaction, the elusiveness of finding satisfaction in the world, finding satisfaction in materialism, in stuff, and finding satisfaction in sexual fulfillment. The refrain goes like this: I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try. And while this song accurately highlights the elusiveness of finding satisfaction, this song does not offer any gospel cure for that very dissatisfaction that it describes. It's a fatalistic critique of man's vain attempt to find satisfaction in this life. The fact that it's been reproduced every decade since the 1960s tells us that. And where does that leave culture? Where does that leave you? Where does that leave me this afternoon? We're not immune to this search for satisfaction, are we? The church father Augustine said it this way. As he was praying to God in his confessions, he said, "O God, our hearts are restless." But here is the cure: until they find their rest in you. You see the difference. None of us are immune to this search for satisfaction and finding this dissatisfaction in our own hearts. There's nothing in here, there's nothing in the world around us that's going to truly satisfy the deepest inner longing that God has put in our hearts until they find their rest in God. And the text in front of us this afternoon is an invitation, isn't it? To find true satisfaction, to find true rest in who God is. In what he gives in his Son and in his gospel. And so our theme is this: true satisfaction. True satisfaction. There are five things that I want to highlight in this true satisfaction that our text sets before us. The first thing is its appeal. The appeal of grace, if you will. Because it's only the grace of God that's going to satisfy us, that's going to fill the deepest longing of our hearts. And the appeal begins this way: "Ho," or "Behold," in other versions. Stop for a moment and consider what God is going to set before us. God is saying, in essence, shut out the world for a moment. Shut out all the thoughts, all the vain attempts to find satisfaction in the things of this life. And listen up, because God is going to say something important. He's calling us to put our lives in perspective. He's calling you this afternoon. He's calling me this afternoon to look inside our hearts and to see the sin there that brings dissatisfaction, but also to consider who he is. He's calling out to each one of you and to me to stop and consider this invitation to grace and to satisfaction. Christ is calling us in these verses. He's calling to sinners. It's a universal call to each one of us, no matter who we are, whether we are believers this afternoon or whether we are unbelievers. This is the call of the gospel, what we call the free offer of the gospel, which the canons of Dort say must be preached promiscuously and without distinction to all people. That's what these verses are speaking about. That's the heart behind these verses. It's the heart of Christ. He's looking out over the congregation this afternoon. He's seeing the dissatisfaction that lives in your and my hearts, and he's saying, stop for a moment. Listen to what I have to say to you. He's calling believers. He's calling old sinners. He's calling young sinners. He's calling boys and girls. He's calling young people. He's calling those who are only becoming aware of their sinfulness. He's calling those who have obeyed his call for many years and yet find their hearts sidetracked and pulled away from the things of this life. It's a temptation for each one of us. But he's calling. He says, ho, everyone. Everyone. There is no one this afternoon that is disqualified from hearing what Christ has to say to us. There is no one disqualified from hearing the free offer of the gospel this afternoon. There is no believer that is too backslidden to be received again into grace. There is no sinner too hardened that God cannot break and soften and bring into his fold this afternoon. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Do you notice who Christ is calling here? He's not calling those who have it all together. He's not calling those who have a long lineage of godly people in their family, as if we can lean on them for entrance into heaven, for the reception of grace into our hearts. He's not calling those who have done everything right until this point. He's calling those who are empty, those who are parched, those who are thirsty, those who are bankrupt. That's who he's calling. Those who have nothing left within themselves or outside of themselves to fill that void that lives within their hearts. Have you come, beloved, to a measure of that realization that you have nothing to offer God? That's who he calls. He calls those who are bankrupt, spiritually, morally bankrupt. Calls those who cannot make any payment in exchange for grace. He's calling sinners of every stripe and disability. In the words of Luke 14, in the parable of the great banquet, he calls those who are halt and maimed and lame and blind. It's not exactly the A-list of people that we would hang out with, is it? This is to whom the gospel call goes forth. And so often we want to bring something, don't we, when we hear this call. We want to bring some kind of capital to the table and say, Lord, I've done this and I've done that. It's difficult to acknowledge, isn't it, that we are bankrupt. We want to come to Christ with something, with some self-improvement. We feel we can't come with that blot on our lives or the burden that you carry or the darkness that you carry within your heart, the evil that you know that lives within you, you use that to hinder you from responding to the call of the gospel. But it's precisely those whom God is calling this afternoon. Maybe some of us want to bring a certain level of Christian experience before responding to this call of the gospel. Maybe some special revelation, a text we've received, perhaps, as if that qualifies us for grace. But this text, the Word of God, proves to us this afternoon that none of us is qualified except we acknowledge our bankruptcy, our emptiness. That's how God wants us to come. And he gives what you desperately need. He calls you to come in your bankruptcy so that he can fill you up. He calls you to come in your thirst so he can satisfy that thirst. He calls you to come with that dissatisfaction so he can pour himself into you and fully satisfy you. You who have no money, come buy and eat because he has paid it all. Come buy wine and milk without money and price. He calls you to come without anything, to fill you with everything. He gives the water. Children, what is that water that's spoken of here? It's Christ himself, isn't it? He said he is the water of life when he met the woman at the well in Samaria. He says, I can give you water so that if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. And she said, Lord, give me this water. Are you thirsting for Jesus? He can fill you with himself. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 41, or God through Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. This is what God does for dry and thirsty souls. Is your heart a wilderness? Maybe you once knew that life-giving stream of gospel water. You knew the satisfaction of being one with Christ, of knowing that spiritual intimacy with him. But over the course of the years, you've lost that sense of being filled with him. Your heart has grown cold and dry. He says, come. Let your thirst be satisfied in me. He repeats the same promise several chapters later, Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Here is the promise of true satisfaction. It's in Christ, who is the water of life. You can test this invitation. You will find it true and satisfying this afternoon when you run to him and say, Lord, I am thirsty. I've tried everything to fill myself. I've stuffed myself with the things of the world, and they do not satisfy. And I've come to see that only you can satisfy me. Lord, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. He calls those who are hungry for the bread of life. The word here for bread is implied in the word eat. Come, buy, and eat that which fills you. It's the staple food. It's the grain, the wholesome grain that will fill you and satisfy you. Again, we see that is fulfilled in Christ, don't we? He's the bread of life. Listen to that promise. In John 6, verse 35, after Christ fed the 5,000, he went on to teach his disciples the object lesson of that miracle. And he said, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes on me shall never thirst. This is not just physical bread and water that the Bible is speaking of. Christ himself is set forth in these verses. When we take what Scripture is teaching as a whole, this is none but Christ. He gives himself, everything of himself, to fill those who are thirsting and hungering for him. And we can't pay for it. That's part of this appeal too, isn't it? How many of us would respond to an advertisement that says, come into the store. Leave your wallets at home and you can take whatever is on the shelf and take it home again for free, for nothing. That doesn't sound real, does it? That store would be out of business in no time. But that's what Christ is saying to us. You can come without anything. That's the beauty of this appeal, and it's a store that will never, ever run out. There's always food on the shelves, if you will, in the storehouse of Christ. Payment has been made in the free market of grace without money and without price. Jesus has paid everything. He gave his own flesh to pay the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. He bore the wrath of God against sin on the cross. He gave his blood to cleanse from sin. He gave himself to fill needy sinners like you and me this afternoon. He does so freely. This is the good news. This is the gospel for sin-weary souls, for dissatisfied souls. Do you know that rumbling of dissatisfaction? Where does it bring you? Does it bring you to the world, or does it bring you here to this appeal? Christ bids you come, sinner. He calls you to renounce your own merits, your own payment, to trust alone in him. He's saying this afternoon that there's no other way to fill the emptiness of your heart and to fill it with him. He bids you come and die to yourself and live in him. There's this appeal, isn't there, of Christ in the gospel. It's an appeal that comes to each one of us. Because if we rightly examine our hearts this afternoon, we will find that dissatisfaction. Even the most mature believer will admit and confess that there is dissatisfaction in his own heart, that he needs Christ afresh to fill himself. There's the appeal, but secondly, there's this sensibility about this appeal, isn't there? There's this sensibility that's offered, that comes as part of this true satisfaction. Continues to try to convince us of what is to be found in Christ. In verse 2, we read, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? These words show us the sensibility of the gospel. Christ is reasoning with us this afternoon, saying, why are you going over there to fill yourself, to stuff yourself, and you'll find yourself to be empty before long? The gospel is reasoning with us this afternoon so that we begin to see the futility of finding ultimate satisfaction in the things that are fading and will be burned with fire upon the return of Christ. For finding satisfaction in anything less than Him, we'll be disappointed. You see, Christ is everything that your soul needs this afternoon. Nothing more and nothing less. Only Christ. He is enough. He is satisfying, far surpassing the things of this world. Let me ask you several questions. Some of these questions will jar. Why are you trying to find satisfaction in sexual pleasure? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in power and manipulation? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in fulfilling your own selfish desires? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in the next best thing that your heart is desiring? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in your spouse? Young people, in your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Or parents in your children? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in your home? In your possessions, in your vehicles. You see, these are just some of the things that we use to try to find satisfaction. And on the face of it, these are good things. But we need to remember that they are not ultimate things. They will not ultimately fulfill that longing for God. These are good things created by God, but they will not fulfill. You see, there's no eternal return on an investment made in the world. If you invest your money, you want to make sure that there is a return. But if you're investing your life's energies in the world, there's no return. Or it will be fleeting and vain like a puff of wind. C.S. Lewis puts it well. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. Let me say that again. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. The gospel comes and offers us infinite joy, and we are like that ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what it is to be satisfied with Christ. Beloved, where are you this afternoon? The world tries hard to win your affections. Tries to look like a glittering city, but it's a slum. And here Christ comes, and he offers more than a holiday at the sea. He says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's unreasonable to live a life that is focused on the world. Christ is pointing out the pointlessness of such a life, and he's raising the value and the beauty of living a life for him, of being filled with him. He's showing the reasonableness of coming to him and being filled with him, to receive everything from him. Even coming in the midst of your sin this afternoon, confessing that sin to him and saying, Lord, I've been like that child making mud pies in the slum. I've been there for far too long. So often we think the gospel is unreasonable because it's asking us to give up things that we hold close. But the gospel is not unreasonable. It's the most reasonable proposition ever made to needy sinners. You see, Paul dealt with this argument as well, that the gospel doesn't make logical sense. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's perfectly reasonable to be saved through the cross of Christ. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be satisfied, to find true satisfaction. Stop spending and laboring in the world, beloved. Heed this invitation of rest in Christ. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why would you spend your capital on the things that will not fill you? So there's a sensibility, isn't there, of this true satisfaction in the gospel. But then there's the satisfaction itself. Thirdly, that this true satisfaction offers the grace of Christ. There's nothing like it in the world. Listen to what verse 2 says. There Christ says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Maybe you're asking the question, how do we get this satisfaction? Verse 2 gives us the key. Listen. Listen carefully. And children, when your parents tell you to do something, take out the trash or to do your chores, clean up your bedroom, you can hear them saying it. You can listen carefully, but you don't necessarily do it. And your mom will say, did you hear me? You say, yes, mom, I heard you, but you still don't go and do it. Is that really listening to your parents? You see, listening is really obeying, isn't it? When your parents tell you to do something, the best way to show that you've listened to them is to actually go and do it. That's how the Bible talks about listening. Listening implies obeying what God is saying. The best way to show that we're listening to the Word of God is by obeying the Word of God. That's what's implied here when we read these words, listen carefully unto me. Obey my words. In other words, come without money and without price. Come as you, come as you are this afternoon. Don't spend your money and all that in the world. Don't waste your life. Listen carefully unto me and eat what is good. Don't do this and do this is what God is saying in the gospel. The gospel comes with imperatives to repent and believe, to listen with faith to what Christ is offering in the gospel. And it's as we confess our inability to obey that Christ gives that very obedience to obey what he's calling us to do. Again, if I can quote Augustine, who said it this way, command what you will, but give what you command. You see, that's our posture before God. That ought to be our posture before God. Command what you will and give what you command. So we need to listen carefully to what God is saying in the offer of the gospel from these verses. We need to eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Don't feast on the empty calories of the world, the junk food of the world, but come to the soul-satisfying grace of Christ. It's by faith that we receive the nourishing and satisfying food of Christ himself. We receive Christ. He is infinitely good. He takes our evil and he gives his own good. He takes our evil hearts and he transforms them into hearts and wills that are pliable and reflect who he is. Hearts that hate him into hearts that love him. He takes our unrighteousness and pours his righteousness into us. He clothes us with his righteousness. He takes our death and he pours his life into us. He takes our emptiness and he fills us with himself. When we listen carefully to what Christ is saying and eat that which is good, when we feast on Christ, we receive the whole Christ. We're united to Christ himself and we are thereby satisfied. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. There is abundance in Christ for your lack this afternoon, sinner. There is a fullness in Christ that matches the hunger of the soul. The gospel doesn't just give a few dry crumbs and bids us go on our way this afternoon. The gospel comes. It says, here is everything that you could ever need. The storehouses of Christ are open. He offers himself. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Gives the idea of being filled, of being satisfied with food. There are times when you sit at the dinner table and you sit back after a good dinner and you say, that just hit the spot. That was so satisfying. It filled the need, not only in my stomach, but it tasted so good. You see, that's a picture of the gospel grace that Christ offers. It hits the spot, if you want to use those terms. He satisfies us at the very deepest point of our need. That's the beauty of Christ. That's the glory of Christ. He comes and he fills. He gives his blood, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his communion. He satisfies the parched and thirsty soul. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Where does the world leave you? Leaves you empty, doesn't it? Leaves you weak, doesn't it? Leaves you frail, doesn't it? It leaves you alone, doesn't it? Where does Christ leave you? He fills. He draws you close. He satisfies. Where is your heart being drawn this afternoon? Is it to Christ? Or is it to the world? The grace that Christ offers is supreme. That's the fourth thing we notice about it. Listen to how that supremacy is described in verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. If we take all these verses together, what other grace, what other person can fill you like this? What other power on earth can make you truly and fully alive? I had a friend in seminary who was describing how he was saved under the gospel. And he looked at me and he said, "Man, even the pop I drank tasted better. Everything was changed. He was just so filled with Christ that his whole life took on a new dimension. He realized for the first time that he was truly and fully alive, not just from the pop that he was drinking, but there was this new impulse in his life. There was this new power at work in him, and that's true for each one of us who believes in Christ. He bids you come, incline your ear, and come unto me." Who else invites with such compassion, with such tenderness? Oh, we can know the tenderness of a spouse. We can know the tenderness of a parent. But now here we have the tenderness of Christ. Come. Come unto me. He knows what's going on in your hearts this afternoon, and he still says, "Come unto me." Hear, and your soul shall live. Here you are looking in the world for life. You're looking to all the things that surround you, but now Christ comes and he says, "Hear, and your soul shall live." You're destined for death, but here is life. Again, we find that that life is Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing else will give you this life." You and I lie in the midst of death, and outside of Christ, we are a stinking, rotting corpse. It's not a pretty picture, is it? When the life of Christ comes, it raises us up like Lazarus. When Christ calls out and he says, "Lazarus, come forth," he raises sinners from death to life. That's what he's saying here. Come forth and live. That's what he's calling us to do. To live more abundantly for those who do know him. Not to turn back again to the world and try to be satisfied, but to turn back to him again and to live and to find life more abundantly. Romans 6:25 puts it this way: "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's true satisfaction in the life that Christ gives. There's nothing like it. Young people, you can tell your friends. Friday night I went to a party. There was nothing like it. You should have been there. But the gospel says there's a feast here. There's life in Christ. There's nothing like it. Come unto me and your soul will live. Where are you being drawn? Where are you finding true satisfaction? There's a supremacy about it. But there's also stability, isn't there? This grace is so stable. God underlines this grace with his own commitment. If anyone needs any convincing this afternoon yet, God comes and he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." In a sense here, we have God's signature underneath this invitation. This is how we know that it's genuine. God is saying, "I will do what I said I would do." Maybe some of you doubt that you could come to God with your sin. You've been so far gone in sin that you wonder if God could save you. Maybe some of you need assurances that God means what he says. Maybe some of you are saying, I'm too weak. I can't listen as I ought to. I can't come or believe. But God pleads here once more and offers his own oath to the gospel promise. God will make a covenant. He will contract with guilty sinners in Christ, taking upon himself the curses of a broken covenant. He makes this agreement with disobedient sinners, taking upon himself the consequences of that disobedience. He makes covenant with failures, and he gives them the successes of Christ. He makes an agreement with unfaithful sinners and pledges to not only keep his part of the covenant, but also theirs. He makes an agreement with reluctant sinners. And he draws them and he says, I will love them freely. He makes an agreement with strangers and aliens to the gospel, and he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. It's amazing. The ones who are trying to find satisfaction, the things of this world, God invites into his grace. And he underlines that with his own commitment this afternoon. He makes an agreement with those whose sins and the memories of their sins would cast up a roadblock on their way to heed this invitation. And what does he say to them? He says, I will remember their sins no more. It's an everlasting covenant. It's unbreakable because God speaks these words. And ensures an entrance into glory, as we heard this morning. Brings the riches of Christ to thirsty and bankrupt sinners. He will give the sure mercies of David. There's a long line of gospel grace reaching all the way back to David. God had promised those mercies to him. There would be a son of David on the throne of Israel forever. That promise obviously fulfilled in Christ. He is the sum and substance of the covenant. He is the embodiment of these sure mercies of David that God gives in the covenant of grace. He calls you this afternoon, sinner. He says, these are the sure mercies of David, underwritten by God himself. They are true. The promises are true. Yea and amen in Christ. These mercies will uphold you in times of storm and temptation, times when the world comes, when the tempter comes and tries to draw you away from Christ. Even now when you're considering these words and you feel that tension. Should I believe them or shouldn't I? Here's the stability of this satisfaction, of this grace. These mercies will bring you to Christ. Lean on these promises. Say, Lord, you said it in your word. Make it true in my life. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm tired of stuffing myself with the world. These mercies will bring you to Christ. They'll bring you all the way home to the presence of Christ in eternity. It's no coincidence. Some of the last words of Scripture are these in Revelation 22, 16 and 17. It ties the prophecy of Isaiah together with the words of Christ in the New Testament. He is the bread He is the water. He is the life. He is the sure mercies of David. Listen to these words. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. These words are an echo of what Isaiah is saying, an echo of the words of Christ. Hear, beloved, this true satisfaction. Amen.